Well, I suspect we're hot. We've been having some problems with our sound this week, or we do have to replace the board very soon, so we've been kind of working through it, so we appreciate the sound people back there. But anyway, I suspect the majority of you today do not realize what makes this Sunday different from other Sundays. It is a unique Sunday, and a unique Sunday in which we observe something significant. Now, when we use the word significant, we recognize that this means that something that matters, something that has meaning, something that's substantial. As example, if I were to say to you the terms change. If I said to you the term 9/11, that has a new significance to us, and we remember and understand that. And that was a day that nearly 3,000 people were killed by a terrorist attack. That's significant, clearly a significant number. And when lives are lost, that's significant, because life matters. I recently read a book my wife Chris gave me for Christmas about chaplains in World War II. It was a fascinating understanding of the war and what happened. And of course, a lot of the chaplains that came into the war lost their life overseas in action. There were a total number of Americans killed in World War II is over 400,000. And yet worldwide in this horrendous war, the casualty of the war worldwide was over 60 million people. That's a significant number. Everybody would agree that's a significant number. Now, you might ask, what does it have to do with today? Where are we going with this whole thing? What is significant about observing this day and what's happening? And why am I talking about lives lost? Today is Sanctity of Life Sunday, an observation we don't hear too much about because the media doesn't have a whole lot to say about it. But it's a Sunday that is set apart to recognize that life is important and significant. Sanctity of life. Life is important and significant, and loss of life is no small thing. The reason this day was started was many, many years ago was because the loss of life caused by abortion. Those that observe this day do so recognizing that abortion is wrong and is the taking a life scripturally. I mentioned the staggering numbers of a moment ago of lives lost in 9/11 and World War II, and in 2 days on January 22nd, it will be 40 years since the Roe v. Wade decision handed down by the Supreme Court and legalized abortion. According to Christian Life Resources, in those 40 years, there have been 54,559,615 abortions in the United States as of maybe last week. Almost 55 million children aborted. Think of the gifting that was to come, or the talent that was to come, and just the lives that were lost. I have a short video I would like. If we could kill the lights and present that video now, that would be good. rather beautiful video, and yet it's kind of sombering as well when you think about it. A well-known theologian writes, R.C. Sproul writes this, "Scripture forbids abortion on demand because it maintains that human beings are in the image of God at every stage of life. The Bible repeatedly refers to the unborn as persons revealing that life begins. The Bible repeatedly refers to the unborn as persons revealing that life begins at conception." Sadly, abortion has become an issue of debate in our country, where I think there should be no question at all where about abortion, the value of life, and or the beginning of life. Psalm 139 tells us this, "You made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit them together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. It is amazing to think about. Your workmanship is marvelous, and how well I know it. You were there while I was being formed in utter seclusion. You saw me before I was born and scheduled every day, each day of my life before I began to breathe. Every day was recorded in your book." Psalm 127 proclaims that children are a blessing, a gift from God, and his reward to us. How different it would be if our society decided to embrace God's value about their children. Not just the unborn, but children as well. All children understand they're a gift from God, a blessing from God, and a reward to us. I know sometimes when they behave, we don't think that, but that is the truth of God's word. Recently, this is interesting to me, the Pew Research Center reported that 63% of Americans support abortions, and only 18% of those polled, men and women equally, feel that it's a critical issue of today. And so we think about who we're going to vote for or what we're going to do as individuals or evangelicals, and it's an extremely important issue to us. 18% of it don't consider it a critical issue. If we are personally to consider God's word as the ultimate guide in our life and our values, we cannot afford to listen to the majority of our culture who do not yield to God's holy scripture. I am thankful that God is not moved by public opinion, amen? He's just not struck by it. His word and his truth is pure, and he changes not. If we're not going to yield to our culture, but rather hold consistently to God's word and his values for our lives, we need to be purposeful about it. We need to be extremely purposeful about God's word and what it means to our life. This morning, I want to take a look at what I would call a prescription for consistency. If we see an example in the Word of God, we see it in the lives of the disciples. Consider it for a moment. I want to talk about the disciples, and I want you to think about a point in the disciples' life. As we read through the Word of God and see them, this is a time in their life that major change is happening, in a time where their consistency of their values would be threatened. They had been spending 3 years with Jesus on a daily basis, ministering with him and teaching with him and growing and beginning to understand who he is. They prayed with him. They knew him well. And all of a sudden, he comes along, and the time comes along, and he is crucified, buried, resurrected, spends some time with them, and at this point, he's gone. He's no longer there with them. And have you ever wondered how the disciples felt the first few weeks, the first few months, after Christ's ascension? Think about a change for them. They had met the Christ, and life would never be the same for them. And that should be us as well. When we meet the Christ, our life should really never be the same again. They lived in a culture of sin and decadence, and they lived in a culture that was clearly anti-Christ, did not want to hear about this Messiah, this Christ that they spoke of. Christ is now in heaven, and the disciples are here on earth living by faith in an ungodly world, just as you and I are called to do. This is their point in life. And in this ungodly society, what were they to do? Now what happens? Christ was no longer with them with the seemingly authority and the voice and the presence physically. How would they remain consistent in their walk and growth in the Lord? Especially when everybody around them was carrying a different set of values, much of how we live today, different set of morals. And we begin to see some of the answers in the book of Acts. The Acts is the Acts of the Apostles after the Gospels. And we kicked this up this morning a little bit here in Acts 1, the very beginning. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to both do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." One of the very first things we notice here in the apostle's life and what's happening in him is that we might notice that the beginning of Acts is their instruction from Jesus. He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. I have spoken for many years how in John 20, when Christ appears to them after his resurrection for the first time, he comes through the wall and he appears to them in their fear and he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And if you're standing in the presence of Christ, the resurrected Christ, and he breathes on you and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," I think you're going to get the Holy Ghost. Amen? So that's what's happening in their life, and so that had already taken place, and now here is a point in their life that he's ready to be ascended, and he tells them to wait for the promise. And for the lives of the disciples living in this ungodly society with the lack of morals and values, their ministry truly didn't start until after they received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and their prescription for success in an ungodly world hung on the promise of the Holy Spirit as well. If you truly study the life of Christ, you'll see that his ministry, his actual ministry, didn't truly start until he had the Holy Spirit upon him. And as we study through the Word, we would see that even Jesus in John, we read in John, he tells his disciples he's about to go, and he said it's expedient, it's better for them that he goes, because once he goes, he would send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to them. If Jesus thought it was wise for them to wait for the Holy Spirit, he said, I'm going back with the Father, but you wait. Don't do anything till the Holy Spirit comes, this promise. And he thought it was wise for the Holy Spirit for the disciples. I think we should heed his warning as well. Our success in life, and certainly in this ministry as well, is dependent on the Holy Spirit being in our life and our sensitivity to him. And consider the promise that Christ gave the disciples and us. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth," in Acts 1:8. Now here's the good news. He told the disciples, wait, don't do anything, don't begin to minister, wait for the gift of the Holy Spirit, and they waited till the Holy Spirit came. They had to wait. We do not. Holy Spirit came, he is here, and he is here now. It could be argued, in fact, it's quite often stated, that the church in the United States has become anemic. And I think if you look at the church as whole, how do we have a country that proclaims themselves vastly majority Christian, and 63% of the world, of the country, says abortion's acceptable, it's okay? How do we lose that value of life? And if the church itself has become anemic, it's because, quite simply, much of the church, not all the church, has lost interest in and the understanding of the Holy Spirit, the person of God that is so valuable in our lives. Christ instructed the disciples to wait for the promised Holy Spirit, and then he ascends into heaven, and the disciples watch. And at this point in their life where everything has changed and he is essentially gone physically from them, what next? What happens at this moment in their life? And this dramatic moment. They spend all these years with Christ, have been with him. They see him crucified. They go through the pain of watching that. They see him resurrected. They go through the emotions of trying to grasp that. What's now happening? They begin to understand what's really happening. And then they literally see him go. And it's like they go, now what? They told us to wait. What do we do? And we find this very shortly in Acts 1:12. "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. You know, disciples watched Jesus ascend into heaven, and they immediately set about imitating what they had witnessed Christ doing for the time he was with them. They got together and prayed. I think we need to take a lesson from that. How dare we go about life and trying to live in a world that is against Christian values and morals without seeking the Holy Spirit and without spending time in prayer. If we remain consistent in our walk, in a world that is less consistent with the values of God, we need to do likewise. And when you speak of the disciples, you know, we mentioned some of them here, you know, Peter, James, John, Andrew, they go through this little list. You can't help but think about Peter. Remember Peter? Impetuous Peter? Think about him at this point in his life. Here's the guy that had denied Christ three times during his trial prior to his crucifixion. Denied him publicly. Literally backslides. It's interesting, when Christ was resurrected and some of the first people he sees, go tell my disciples and Peter. And so he singles them out. And so Peter had denied Christ, understood that he'd walked away from them. One of the scriptures that marvel at it when you read through the Gospels during the trial is that the third time he denied him, Christ looked right at him and looked in the eyes of Peter. What would that be like? I don't know this man. I've never seen him. And he looks over and sees him being on trial and looks right in his eyes. Peter, by now, had surely been beat up emotionally and spiritually as well. After the resurrection, Peter meets Jesus and is restored. There's this wonderful presence of Christ, and he brings forgiveness to him. And then Peter, along with the others, begin to see, spend time with Christ. They see him ascended. And then they go to this room and begin seeking the promise of the Father. And this Peter that was emotionally probably distraught and just spiritually devastated, after his restoration, and he sees the Christ, and he spends time in prayer. We see in Acts 1:15, as the apostles are praying, the disciples and all the others with them. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, about altogether the number of names were about 120, and said, and he begins to speak. This is Peter after he spent time with Christ and after he spent time in prayer. Peter, who had been beat up, stands up with renewed confidence in Christ. He reads Scripture and is instrumental in replacing Judas with a new disciple. After Peter's failure, through Christ, he's restored in authority and in power and significance. We need to understand and remember that the very nature of Christ is a redeemer restorer. He does that. He redeemed us. He bought us back from the devil, and he restored us with the Father as we've never sinned. He can and will restore you if you let him. We talk about sanctity of life, and perhaps you experienced an abortion one day, or maybe you were part of it, or maybe you know somebody does, and maybe you're just struggling with things other than that in your life. Peter, full of fear, and Christ has restored him. Ever you feel like you failed? Spend time with Jesus. Spend time with the church. Spend time with prayer and in the Word, as the early church did in this time of uncertainty in their life. Peter was forgiven, Peter was healed emotionally, and he was restored to every aspect of what God wanted for him. The disciple and the church gets together, and they spend time in prayer, and we see the results in Scripture. One is the charismatic church we know so well, but when the day of Pentecost had fully come, Acts 2:1-4, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We see this wonderful promise that Christ had promised, this gift of the Holy Spirit and power being manifested in their life. And what's important to understand that they were all in one place, all in agreement, without dissension, together in prayer and in worship. They were all with one accord, one agreement in one place. It doesn't mean they didn't have problems or disagreement. It means that at some point in time, they worked through their disagreements and made them agreements. It means that they got together and they said, what's challenging for us here, and how do we resolve it in Christ? And certainly as we read through scriptures, we see examples of individuals having some tension and different things happening in their life. But as you seek the heart of God and you get together in prayer, you come into agreement. And how so often we do just the opposite. When we are in disagreement with each other, somebody in our life personally, disagreement maybe within somebody in the church or between the church and what's happening, we stick to our guns. We have our rights, we have our opinion, we have our thoughts, we have our hurts, we have our anger, and we pet those, don't we? Rather than going to the heart of God and saying, what's your will? Because while I have my thought, my idea, my emotions, my feelings, my pain, my hurt, my frustration, my disappointment, what's your will? Because I want to be in agreement with the Father, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit, and with each other. And we see that happening with this early church. It's a beautiful thing. And verse 4 says, they're all filled with the Holy Spirit. Do we need any less? Are we any less dependent on God than they were? God didn't save you and I so we could live in a nice, comfortable world, nice life, blend right in with an ungodly society, hardly even notice much difference in our lives. He saved you and I so we could have an impact on the world for God. Sure, we all like comfortable lives. We like nice things. But that's really what we're not what we're here for. We're here to bring God glory and impact the world for Jesus Christ. When the folks got together and prayed, the Holy Spirit showed up in such force, we know the story, the whole town came out to see what was happening. Holy Spirit falls on the apostles and the others in the room, and they begin to speak in other tongues, and they have this tremendous move of God and this mighty rushing wind, and the whole town says, come on, what is going on here? And Peter, poor timid Peter that denied Christ in Acts 2:14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. And he begins to preach a wonderful gospel message of the risen Christ. He boldly stands up and addresses the crowd, many of the same who had yelled, crucify him, not that much longer before that. The ones that he was frightened to admit that he knew him, now he boldly stands up by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life. Was he fearful of them? No. He stands and tells them to their face that their sin and their behavior are responsible for the crucifixion of the Messiah. That takes a lot of bold, a lot of confidence. This was the same guy who wouldn't admit to even knowing Jesus prior to that. Are you dealing with fear in your life? Jesus is the answer. Are you fearful of what's in front of you? Are you fearful of what's happening? Are you fearful of uncertainty? Are you fearful of relationships? Whatever you're dealing with fear in your life, Christ is the answer. Spending time with Jesus, spending time in the Word, spending time in prayer, spending time with the Holy Spirit, and spending time with the church. Because that's what we see, this example of consistency in their walk. And I think we need to fully understand the restorative power of God. What he desires to do in your life and to take back that which the enemy has tried to steal from you. If you look at the beginning of the church, the early church, the first thing they did was they waited on God. Wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. Don't do what you think is right. Wait to be led by the Spirit of God, really. Wait for the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. So they waited on God, but while they were waiting, they prayed for a move of God. How often we can sit back and say, well, I'm waiting for God to tell me to do something. Are you talking to him about it? You got a little conversation going on here? You got a little bit of submission? Because I want to know what God wants. They waited on God. They prayed for a move of God. And then when the move of God came, they were ready and they acted upon the move of the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful prescription for all of us. And this was really an exciting time for the church. If you can picture, you know, this moment. I mean, wouldn't it have been wonderful to be there in the beginning? To be in this room with 120 people or so, and the Holy Spirit falls on them, the whole town comes out, what's happening, and Peter gets up and begins to proclaim Christ, and about 3,000 souls were added to the church, and think, wow, this is a great event, and we love great events. We love getting together. We love having the presence of God. We love times of worship. It's all wonderful, and they had that, but they did more than that. They understood an important element to remaining consistent in an ungodly culture. Acts 2:42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. The steadfast continued steadfastly. It's an important understanding. We see in Acts 1:14, and when they all got together after Christ was ascended, they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, and then shortly after, the whole move of God, they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Sometimes we think fellowship is just the breaking of bread. We got that part down. But they get together and they spend time in prayer and they spend time in one accord and they work through issues and they said, let's get the heart of God in this. These two scriptures can say volumes about them and about what you and I are called to do as well. Can you think of a better attribute for you in your walk with God? To continue on steadfastly. No matter what comes down the pike, no matter what happens with life, no matter what this ungodly world, an ungodly society that is more and more against the Christian and biblical values, as much as they proclaim to be for the values of God in the Bible, when their actions clearly speak differently, we're surrounded by a society that says, you know, being Christian is no longer cool. In reality, in action. What could be more important for us but to continue steadfastly in the things of God? I've often reflected how our government and our society has lost its moral fiber. And in reality, you know, I'm not anti-people. I love people. I love what God wants to do in their lives. But when you look at the whole, we've lost our moral fiber. We lost our heart for the things of God. I've often thought, if you would ask the elders of the nation, those that have been around for a long time, particularly ones that have loved God and lived God, and you ask the elder nation, would they ever have dreamed years ago that abortion would be legal? Ask the elders of the nation, would they have ever dreamed years ago prayer would be outlawed in school? Ask the elders of the nation, would they ever have dreamed years ago pornography would be widely available by just clicking a button on the internet? Ask the elders of the nation, would they ever have dreamed years ago that people would line up and pay money to see graphic violence and sex at the movies? Ask the elders of the nation, would they ever dream years ago that by a flick of a switch in your own home, in your own room, you could watch the portrayal of graphic violence and sex and lying on your TV set? How far will this country go from God? How far will we drift from God? Ask the elders of nations, the ones that really understand, the ones that have loved God for years, how much more evil is in this world than there was when they were younger. Then ask the elders of the nation that know and understand, where will this world be in 20 years? Where will our society be? We have a today sanctity of life, and you barely hear about it. There'll be a march in Washington, as it should be. But I don't think the politicians have been moved by it. They've been done it for years. Ask the elders of the nation, has evil slowed down? Has it staggered or stumbled? Or has evil continued steadfastly? Have we ever needed more now than now to continue steadfastly in the Lord? Because evil hasn't slowed down. As the world around you grows more and more evil, will you grow more and more in your walk with God? Will you have a deeper hunger for the things of God? Will the world and all of its comfort and all of its stuff become less and less important to you and to me? And will we have a greater hunger for the presence of God, the holiness of God, and the glorious Holy Spirit? We all want to grow in God, and I think the key primarily is growing steadfastly in the Lord. You want to know God as you are called to? Continue steadfastly in the Lord. Continue on as the apostles did, getting together, being with each other, seeking the heart of God personally and corporately, being in the Word of God. And as they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. This continued steadfastly, and has two words in English and really one in the Greek. It means to be earnest towards, to persevere, to be constantly diligent, and to continue on. It's this calling, this walk, this march towards God and away from the things that aren't God, that we are to continue steadfastly on, to impact an ungodly world with the things of God. We see in Scripture that Paul encouraged what he called, who he called his son, the Lord, Timothy, in Timothy 4:16. He said, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, to the word of God. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself, and those that hear you. Take heed. Be aware of your life. Pay attention to what's happening in your life. Continue on in the word of God. Embrace all of the truth of God's word. Continuing on in them, and you will save yourself, but you will impact all those that hear you, because now you begin to carry a deeper presence of that lovely Holy Spirit. And you may think, well, I'm not that good of a Christian. I'm not that long in Christianity, or I've been in Christianity for a long time, but I've gotten, weak and anemic and all those thoughts, and that's just stuff of the enemy. God has a plan and a purpose for you, and if need be, he will bring restoration emotionally and spiritually and even physically in your life so you can be an impact for the kingdom of God in a world that less and less wants to hear the truth of the word of God. Imagine, if you would, the disciples, if after they witnessed the ascension of Christ, if they went, wow, look at that, wasn't that something? And then after that, they kind of slipped back into what they knew before. Life got comfortable again. The little fishing. Prayed once in a while. Got together, fellowshipped occasionally. Had a good service now and again. But slowly got caught up in the world. What would their lives been like? What would our Christianity and our faith be like? But they didn't. They moved on. And in so doing, they set a pattern for the church. For what this walk with God is really supposed to be about. I invite the worship team to come forward, and as they come forward, for us to reflect what God's calling you to be an impact for the kingdom of God. Here is a prescription for a solid foundation adopted by the early church. Number one, they waited on God, as I said earlier, but as they waited, they prayed for a move of God. When the move of God came, they recognized it, they didn't miss it, and they acted on the move of God. And then they continued steadfastly in the teaching of the word. They continued steadfastly in fellowship versus the things of the world. They spent time with each other. It doesn't mean that you don't go out in the world, because you're supposed to go out and have an impact for the world, but they got together with the brothers and sisters in Christ. So the brothers and sisters in Christ are getting together. I'm going to be there, because iron sharpens iron, and I'm going to have an impact in their life, and they're going to impact my life. And I'm going to hear about the things of God, not all this junk that I hear outside of the church. And they spent time together, breaking of bread together, and acknowledging and recognizing the Lord's work amongst them. And they knew and understood that all of this was important. Today is Sanctity Life Sunday, 40 years of legalized abortion in the United States, and we've just kind of gotten used to it. Life is important, every life. Christian voice is growing weaker in these United States, and God never intended to have a weak church. There's so much we have to be concerned about. Legalized abortion, lack of prayer in school, legalizing of gay marriage. I mean, the list goes on. It's time to stand up for righteousness. And it starts in our life, in your life, in my life personally. That's where it starts. You won't have an impact for the kingdom of God until you are an impact in the kingdom of God, until you have an impact of the kingdom of God. The Holy Spirit comes upon you and you're sensitive to the things of God, and it becomes your lifelong desire to hear more of God, to be deeper in his presence, and to hunger for the things of God. Let's stand up and seek God's heart as we worship him one more time this morning.